I believe in life everlasting. That's what we're striving for, and every human being should be. Because for each of us, it's going to be either eternal life in heaven or eternal suffering in hell. You believe, I believe. But we better also believe that we should know and understand our faith well enough to be able to catechize and evangelize and save souls. Thank God we're blessed with Father Hardin, the master teacher. He can do just that.
Suppose we begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at our death. Amen.
Mother of eternal life,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our present conference is on the last article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in life everlasting. If there is one truth of our Catholic faith that needs to be emphasized, underlined, stressed in our day, it is our belief in everlasting life. And as we know, this means much more than merely the continuation of our human life on earth. True enough, our souls will never die. In that sense, our life is eternal because our souls, once created by God in our conception, will continue living for all eternity. However, faith in life everlasting is much deeper than just believing that our souls will continue to exist once they leave our bodies and, as we say, we die. Life everlasting is nothing less than an unending share in God's own life. Let me repeat. Life everlasting is nothing less than our endless share in God's own life. This participation in the life of God begins at baptism. It is sustained by prayer and the sacraments, and with emphasis, sustained by obedience to the will of God here on earth. This life Jesus Christ restored to the human race by his death on the cross. And this everlasting life continues to be nourished, especially by the reception of the living body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion. I thought it was worth going through some introduction on the meaning of everlasting life. Otherwise, you're liable to mistakenly think that all we're professing is that our life, human life, will somehow go on forever. Oh no, it is our share in the life of God that will go on forever. So we ask ourselves, what is life everlasting? A simple definition would be that life everlasting is the spiritual life. But how will I know? Any language, especially the English language, can be so deceptively simple. What do we mean when we say that life everlasting is the spiritual life? We mean two things. We mean the possession of sanctifying grace, which is the essence of the spiritual life, gives us the right to everlasting life and the beatific vision with God. However, there's another sense in which the spiritual life is everlasting life. Already here on earth, provided we are in the state of God's friendship, crucially important to understand what we mean by this closing article of the Apostles' Creed. Provided we are in the state of God's friendship, we are already in possession of that everlasting life, which we hope to share with the Holy Trinity for all eternity. Over the years I've learned there are certain things you must repeat and keep repeating. Many people think of the spiritual life in terms of practicing the virtues: faith, hope, charity, patience, prudence, chastity. Or the spiritual life is a life of prayer. Or again, a life in imitating Jesus Christ. True enough. However, the heart of the spiritual life is a share in that everlasting life which never began, that eternal life which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always had and always will have. After all, God is life, capitalized, without beginning and without end. This is the life we are talking about when we speak of believing in everlasting life. I repeat, this everlasting life begins at baptism. Once we define everlasting life as the super, stress, super, above, beyond natural life, we share in nothing less than the prerogatives of the Holy Trinity. Then logically, this everlasting life, which we are defining as the supernatural life, begins at baptism, by water, or at least by desire. Moreover, as the baptismal ritual makes clear, it is God's will that we should never lose this eternal supernatural life that we received when we were baptized. The verb begins is most important. Everlasting life by which we are speaking did indeed begin with our baptism. But in the will of God, this everlasting life should have no end. However, what a crucial adversative, however, can this everlasting life end? Yes. This everlasting life is lost by the loss of sanctifying grace. We go on. The everlasting life we are talking about does not begin at our bodily death. No. Our souls are naturally immortal. Once they are created by God at our conception, the souls as souls will never end. Our souls, I repeat, as souls, have an eternal future. Consequently, it is simply not true to say that everlasting life and the eternity of the soul begins when our body dies. Moreover, and most importantly, our eternal life as a supernatural life, we say this now for the fourth time, begins when we are baptized. When our body dies, our hope is the only hope we should have here on earth. Our hope is that our souls will then begin not to possess everlasting life, but to enjoy everlasting life in the beatific vision of God. Over the years of teaching theology, I cannot tell you how many times I kept repeating and insisting, everlasting life begins when we are baptized. Everlasting life, dear Lord, what am I saying? Everlasting life can be lost and is lost by everyone who commits a mortal sin. We are saying that everlasting life begins when the human soul receives a share in the very life of God. Let me be as clear as I can. We are saying far more than simply that the human soul will never die. Among the ancient non-Christian, we call them pagan philosophers, Plato believed that the human soul is immortal. He spoke of the soul as partaking of the divinity. In the body, being mortal, will die. But, and this is Plato, some 300 years before Christ, he concluded, we should expect the body to perish, but the soul will live on. That, I repeat, is a pre-Christian, non-Jewish, shall I repeat, pagan philosopher Plato. That is not what we are affirming in our closing article of the Apostles' Creed. And I've been reading Christians. We do not speculate whether the soul is immortal or not. We know for certain, and I repeat, both by reason and by faith, that the human soul will never die. We go back to where we started. We are not merely declaring when we say, I believe in life everlasting. We're not merely declaring that. What? Even pagan minds like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle held. We are professing that the human soul does indeed live on eternally. But we are declaring that when our bodies die, everything depends on whether our souls are alive with the grace of God. I repeat for the fourth time, everything depends on whether our souls are alive when our bodies die. And that is the everlasting life we profess in the closing article of the Apostles' Creed. We go on. Everlasting life as the beatific vision. In this article of the Creed, we express what is the essential joy of heaven. And once more, the crucial word is essential. What is the essential joy of heaven? It is seeing God. Without this vision, there would be no heaven. In other words, heaven is the experience of seeing God. We go on. Heaven is more than just seeing God, as the expression goes, face to face. I hesitate using the language, but I must say that all the other joys of heaven, as great as they are not essential. In heaven, our one hope, our one desire, is to reach everlasting happiness. In heaven, we will enjoy the company and friendship of the angels and saints. In heaven, we shall be reunited with those whom we have known and loved on earth. After the last day, we shall have our bodies satisfied with a depth of pleasure that can only be surmised here on earth. But all of these joys are not only not essential to the happiness of heaven, all the joys of heaven depend absolutely on our beholding the face of the all-beautiful God. Without the beatific vision, there will be no other joy in eternity. Shall we see God in heaven through creatures, as we may say we see Him here on earth? Absolutely no. We will see God directly, immediately, intuitively. All three adverbs solemnly defined by the Church. Directly, immediately, intuitively. There will be no mediation of creatures between our minds and the infinite God. We shall see Him in a way that we cannot begin to comprehend. As far as it is possible for a creature, we are to see God as God sees Himself here on earth. There is no creature who sees us as we see ourselves, who knows us as we know ourselves. In a lad who loves us as we love ourselves. This is only a faint approximation what it means to see God face to face, and as a consequence, love God. I repeat, as far as a creature can, as God loves Himself. There is more still. This beatific vision is not only the immediate perception of God, no longer by faith as in this life. In heaven we shall not have to know about God, or learn about God, or discover something of the attributes of God through some kind of knowledge acquired through creatures. In heaven, there is no question of ascending to God through creatures. Sure, we will remain creatures, but in heaven, we'll be in contact with God, close to God, intimate with God, with a nearness we can only believe we shall experience, but which we cannot experience here on earth. Hear it. In heaven, there will not even be the mediation of our thoughts separating us from God. We go on. In heaven, there will be no more faith and no more hope. I think it is worth stressing this fact. First, in heaven, no virtue of faith. Why insist on this? One reason is that we need to deepen our understanding of the meaning of everlasting life. Here on earth, through the virtue of faith, we believe in everything which God has revealed. We are sent with our minds to everything which God has told us is true. We accept, as the expression goes, God's revelation, not because we know how or why something is true. We believe on the Word of God, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. But in heaven, no more need of faith. Why not? because you will no longer have to believe that which God tells us is true without seeing how or why it is true. In heaven we shall see how and why what we had believed on earth not only is true, but must be true. Of course, the depth of our understanding will depend on the will of God. In heaven, we shall see in greater or less measure, according to God's will, and let me add, and according to how deeply we had believed on earth. I never thought I would say this, but say it I must. The more your faith is tried here on earth, the more deeply your faith is tested, the deeper and clearer and more blazing will be your vision of God in heaven. I don't know how many times I've read the autobiography, shall I call it, of the Little Flower. How pleased I was to have her say, more than once, my faith was tested. I kept telling, oh Lord, I believe, I believe, I believe. And this in one simple declarative sentence is the most painful cross we can experience here on earth. To do God's will in spite of not being able to comprehend why. Dear Lord, we tell him, I am enduring this, I am suffering this, because I believe in you, and I believe you are beneath, behind, within the cross that I believe you are sending me. One more observation. Shall we grow in our understanding of the mysteries that we believed him on earth? In other words, when we reach heaven, when we just will see everything all of a sudden and understand. My question was, shall we grow in our understanding of these mysteries? Yes. In fact, over the years, I've told my students, and I'm telling you, there's one reason why heaven must be eternal. It will take an eternity to even begin to fathom the depths of truth that God will disclose to the souls of the saved. Why?